I don't know if it's just me, but it seems like there's fewer people in here. And I wonder if that's because we're studying Revelation. 2 Corinthians is booked. Honestly, starting this class, and for those who have chosen to be in here, I want to know, how many of you are in here because you think that Revelation is just really exciting and the book thrills you? A few? Okay. How many of you are in here because you think Revelation is scary and you want someone to explain it? Okay. Even the same ones who think it's exciting also think that it's scary. Here's my goal. My goal over the 11 classes that we're going to have to talk about this book of Revelation is to give you a little bit of a down-to-earth perspective on it. I don't want to make it too esoteric or whatever else. I want to give just a real good understanding, broad scope of what the book is about and why it was written and what it means for us. But to do that, tonight we have to talk about the meaning of apocalyptic. Revelation is an apocalyptic book. Now, as we begin that, here's my first question. What do you think when you hear the word apocalyptic? What comes to mind? End of the world. Okay. Draw that picture out for me. What is that like? If you were to imagine what that was going to look like. By the way, I think the hand gestures make it even more poignant, just because, okay, does it look anything like this? Is that what comes to mind? This is from, like, DC Comics. I think this is actually Metropolis, and that's the Daily Planet. Like, that's just what I borrowed. So I have to give credit where credit is due. However, I mean, this is just, it is the picture of destruction. There's fire, there's chaos. It's just crazy. When you think of apocalyptic, or namely, when the Bible is doing something in an apocalyptic way, it looks nothing like this. Apocalyptic is what we're going to talk about tonight, but in order to start that, what we have to talk about is the fact that how English and how we in the American culture have used the word apocalyptic is actually a little bit of an overstatement. Actually, it's quite a lot of an overstatement. I didn't realize until I was sitting in the movie theater. Well, I probably realized it before this, but it struck me the other day. I was sitting in the movie theater and we were about to watch Batman versus Superman. And we were watching the trailers preceding that. And do you know how many of those had to do with a cataclysmic event that almost brought the world into nothing, and therefore they were trying to live in this post-apocalyptic setting? Goodness gracious, that is a common theme. So everything from the, what was it, 2012 or something like that, movie was supposed to be the end of the world, and how many other movies are supposed to be about the end of the world, this is always what it depicts. And that's what people think when they think of the word apocalyptic. But we have to change that definition. And that's our goal for tonight, is to change that definition. Because it looks nothing like this. Apocalyptic is a genre. Now, I'm taking you back all the way to your freshman year in high school where you talked about genres. Apocalyptic is a type of literature. In fact, it's a type of literature that, like other genres, has rules. It has themes. It has similarities. And Revelation isn't the only book. We read Revelation and we think, this is weird. In fact, it's so different from everything else that I've ever read. And at that point, we start to think of it as its own unique and entirely individual book. But it's not. Apocalyptic is a genre, and John is writing within that genre. To explain genre, here's what I want you to do. Here's our next group project. When you hear the phrase, once upon a time, what comes to mind? What are you reading? It's a fairy tale, okay? Fairy tales are a genre. And you can expect certain things within that type of story. What kind of things might you expect within a fairy tale that begins once upon a time? Okay, it's always going to end the same way too. It begins once upon a time and it's going to end and they lived happily ever after. What happens in between? What do you see? Okay, there is someone good and someone evil. Describe the evil person for me. What does the evil person usually look like? What is special about that evil person? Always dressed in black. Okay, what else? Not most of the fairy tales that I've seen. Most of the time the villain is dressed in black and nothing else. Okay, but would you expect to see any magic in a fairy tale? Okay? In fact, the villain may very even be a sorcerer of some kind, a magician, a warlock, whatever. They're going to exhibit, or they're going to exude magic a lot of times. Also, you can see some funny things in fairy tales, like different types of creatures, and like you're more likely to see ogres, or goblins, or whatever other kind of just mystical creatures there might be. In fact, some fairy tales, the animals, just normal animals, squirrels, rabbits, they talk. And that would never happen otherwise. Now, my mom always used to talk to our cats, but I think that's a little different. Also, there is in fairy tales, there's almost always a damsel in distress, right? What is, how else would you describe that damsel in distress? What else would you know about her? She's the princess usually. You're dealing with royalty. There's almost always some princess involved. Okay, we've gone through this exercise pretty far. But you know, when you read Once Upon a Time, you know exactly what you're about to read. So if you start seeing an animal talking, you're never caught off guard. If you start seeing someone performing magic or sorcery, you're never caught off guard. In fact, you'd expect those things. If you see someone dressed in black, you know exactly what you're looking at. You know you're looking at the villain. It's highly symbolic in a lot of ways. But you know that because you know the genre. You know what type of literature you're reading. You also know that it's usually targeted at children. So that's what you expect when you see Once Upon a Time. Well, I hope that she reads and reads and reads until her heart is content. Apocalyptic is a genre. So when you open Revelation and you start seeing the crazy things that are happening in there, if you understood that you're reading apocalyptic as a genre, none of those things would catch you off guard. But we're not used to that genre. In fact, Revelation is one of the only pieces of literature that we know and are familiar with that includes that genre. But it's not even the only one. It's not even the only one that you know. The next thing I want to do is I want to show you other examples of apocalyptic literature, even within inside the biblical canon. Even within Genesis to Revelation, there are other examples of apocalyptic literature that you know. The first one is the book of Daniel. Daniel is apocalyptic literature. If you did your assignment, the assignment that I left at the top of the list, or the top of the sheet before you came, I told you to read two different chapters. Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. In case you didn't do that, I'm going to go ahead and walk through that with you. And I want you to see that Revelation is not just by itself. It's not entirely unique. Turn to Daniel chapter 7 with me. We'll start with that one. Daniel, everybody loves to study Daniel and stop at the first six chapters. As soon as you see the handwriting on the wall, it's like we close Daniel and just say we're done. Because after that, it gets weird. Here's what it says in Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to go ahead and start reading verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision in his head, and as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in a vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up by the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what is left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a human, and a mouth speaking great things." How many of you upon reading that go, "Well, that's weird"? Good. It is weird. I mean, you see these like composite creatures who are the kind of these just amalgamations of different things. And honestly, I think the only thing they were meant to be is scary. But now I want you to flip to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We'll start, just read the first couple verses. "And as I saw a beast rising out of the sea." Does that sound familiar yet? Beast rising out of the sea? You just read it. "With 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled and followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" It sounds really familiar, right? In fact, if you took those two things, you're going to see a lot of things in common. Like, once again, you're seeing a composite creature, and it is honestly weird and terrifying. That's because they're of the same genre. They're acting within the same rules. But Daniel isn't even the only one within Scripture. You also see it in Ezekiel. And you know that funny chapter in Matthew chapter 24 where it talks about wars and rumors of wars and the sun being turned to blood and all that kind of good stuff? It also follows this pattern within the Bible. Revelation is not even by itself. But there's also pieces of this type of literature, apocalyptic literature, outside the Bible as well. In fact, that really is where the heart of where apocalyptic literature is born. Because apocalyptic literature, it was very common to the Jews. Jews wrote a lot in apocalyptic literature. And the time in which they did so was namely in the 400 years of silence, in the 400 years in between the last prophecy in the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus, during that 400 years, there was a lot of apocalyptic literature written. In fact, they were prolific in that. In fact, there was so much of it that when Jews would have read this in Revelation, they would have understood exactly what they were reading, because they would have been so familiar with it already. So part of the problem for us is that when we read it, we think this is weird because we don't read anything else like this. But that would have never happened to the original audience. They would have known exactly what they were reading. So let me just give you some of the other examples, and that list is a little bit longer than what is in our Bible still. The book of Enoch, which is actually mentioned in Jude. You also get the Assumption of Moses, the Apocalypse of Baruch, 2 Esdras, the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, the Sibylline Oracles, the Book of Jubilees, and this one, the last one, the Shepherd of Hermas, is actually a Christian apocalyptic that was written later, and you get a lot more of the building of the stones and kind of the temple imagery that you see in Revelation. So the reason that I'm telling you all of this, though, is because I almost want to, in a sense, desensitize you to how scary Revelation is. Because I want you to see that it's not alone. Because when you start seeing it as something special, something unique, something that stands on its own, you start to remove the rules that are involved. In fact, you can apply whatever rules you want if you start seeing it as exceptional. But if you start seeing it as something within a greater group of literary works that are like Once Upon a Time, and you start seeing it within its genre, you start to understand how to interpret it and how to read it. So here's my goal for the rest of the time that we have in our class. I want to show you some of the things that are the rules, the things that you can expect within apocalyptic literature. And while we go through those, I hope to show you why it's so important. Are you still with me? Okay. Because again, my goal is not to lose anyone in this class. I want to give you something that's concrete, something that's down to earth, and something that's really understandable. Now, don't you start interpreting it on me yet, John. No, I don't mean to pick on you, John. There's going to be a lot of things in Revelation that we'll start to get into some of the finer details. But actually, in this first three classes, we're not going to touch the text yet. And the reason we're not going to touch the text yet is because I have to give you a framework for understanding Revelation. Because otherwise, until you know those rules and until you understand a little bit of the background knowledge, you're going to, again, read the book as if it were something unique and not know what to do with it. So this first class is simply about apocalyptic literature, what it is, why it is, and what it looks like. The second class is going to be on the book of Revelation within the context of the rest of the Old Testament. You'll see why that's important then. But the third one is actually going to be just another piece of introductory concept, and that is to introduce you to what is called the imperial cult. They were the group of people that worshipped Caesar as a god, and there's a reason why that's going to be really important. So we're going to have three classes before we ever start touching the text. But some of the things that are going to be really important before we do touch the text is, if you didn't get a chance before this class, what I want you to do is I want you to read the entire book of Revelation. It takes 9 minutes a day, and you can do it in 7 days. It doesn't take very long, but I want you to get a good big picture of it. And that's what we're trying to shape in these first three classes. So what I want to show you now is some of the characteristics of apocalyptic. Some of the things that you can expect to see. The first thing that is crucially important to understanding apocalyptic literature is that it was written in times of perceived crisis. It was written to people who were suffering, by people who were suffering, about the concept of suffering. For those in Daniel, do you remember where they were when Daniel was living? They were in captivity in Babylon, wondering why on earth God had just destroyed the temple, wondering why on earth this foreign army had again carted them off into slavery, and they were again being subject to slavery and the sufferings of it. In fact, I think one of the most gripping Psalms in the entire Psalter is the psalm in which it's the temple musicians, and they're off in Babylon. And as they're off in Babylon, they're remembering Jerusalem, and they remember the fact that they used to be musicians within the temple. But their captors are looking at them and saying, "Oh, come on, please, please, just give us a psalm from Jerusalem. Give us a happy song." And they're sitting back, and they're going, "I can't sing you a happy song about Jerusalem. I just saw it razed to the ground. I just saw all the corpses piled in the streets. But how could I forget Jerusalem? But all that Babylon did against Jerusalem," it turns into this really imprecatory psalm in which they're praying that the very travesty that's happened to the Israelites would then happen to the Babylonians. That's what kind of situation that the book of Daniel was written in. It was written in a time of suffering. It was written in a time where there were a lot of questions about God and what was going on. It's the very things, by the way, that happen for us when we're going through times of suffering or we're asking questions. When something bad happens, inevitably, we start wondering, what's God doing and why is He doing it? Especially when anything hurts. I got to sit with a man just last week. I went with Miss Fjornton, and he's sick and he's hurting. And in the time that he's sick and he's hurting, he's very likely dying. And in the time that he feels like there's an elephant sitting on his chest all the time, he's always uncomfortable. He started wondering about God and why on earth God would do this to him. That's what happens when people hurt. And that's why Revelation was written. Is because people were hurting and they were wondering, what is God doing and why is He doing it? Except in Revelation, the persecution was very different. It wasn't like they were slaves in a foreign country. Instead, what it was is they were being killed or marginalized or rejected just because they were Christians. This would have been potentially after the time, or even potentially during the time, but I think it's after the time of Nero, in which he lit up Christians like candles. He'd crucify them and then light them on fire just so that he can have Christian torches as he walked down the road. That's what Christians went through in the first century. And that's why this book was written. Because it starts to answer why the crisis is happening and what God is doing. So to continue, the other thing that you can always expect from apocalypse literature is that it depicts cosmic good versus evil. I.e., this book and what it's really about. And why at times it seems so weird is because you're getting a look behind the veil. In the time of Job, Job was going through a lot of suffering. And for us, we get chapter 1. Remember what happened in Job chapter 1? Job chapter 1 was the chapter in which you see this conversation between God and Satan, in which Satan says, "I'm going to hurt him." And God says, "You can only go this far." We get that chapter. Job didn't have that chapter. But Revelation is that chapter. The entire book is answering the question, what's going on? And it's not just God. I know God isn't the only one at work here. I know Satan's involved. And I know he's doing some wicked things. And I want to know what's going on. And so the book of Revelation is depicting that cosmic good versus evil. And as you're peering behind the veil. So you're going to see things like in Revelation chapter 12, there's going to be a war breakout. And the war that breaks out is going to be between this red dragon. By the way, if you think of just the symbolism involved, who do you think that is? He's called the serpent of old, by the way. It's the devil. He's this red dragon, and in fact, he's so terrifying. What it says is that he swipes away a third of the stars from the heaven just by moving his tail. And he's terrifying. But a war breaks out between the dragon and between Michael the archangel. And there's a war in heaven, and you see Satan defeated in Revelation chapter 12. And that whole battle goes throughout the entire book, in which finally in chapter 20, Satan's going to be defeated, and death and Hades is going to be cast into eternal fire. But again, don't separate theme number one from theme number two. You see the cosmic battle because it's explaining the crisis that's currently involved. What they understood was they were caught in the crosshairs. There is a battle of good versus evil, and they're the ones being caught in the middle. Satan's doing his best to try to persecute, to punish. And God's goal is to save. So in all apocalyptic literature, you'd find these two elements. You would find that it was written in times of crisis and also that it depicts cosmic good versus evil. But here's the third. And this one's really important to us. It appeals to morality. Did you guys ever hear that weird song? And I will call it weird. Revelation 21:8. Liars go to bad place. Liars go to bad place. Burn, burn, burn. You're all looking at me like I'm crazy. That's okay. I'm kind of glad you haven't heard that, and I'm really sorry that I introduced it to you. I always heard it as a kid, but in Revelation, in chapter 21... Wow. Sorry, guys. In Revelation chapter 21, I want you to read verse 8 with me. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, if you at that point start hearing like fire and brimstone kind of lessons in which the preacher's talking about some crazy things and you're starting to feel a little warmth underneath your pew, that's exactly what this is. And it's not meant to be manipulative. It's not meant to be emotionally coercive. But it's meant to show, and the whole book of Revelation is meant to show, that if there's this good versus evil battle going on, which side do you want to be on? Thus it appeals to morality. So some of the themes throughout this appeal to morality are going to be perseverance. When you read to the letters to the churches, you're going to hear a lot about he who endures to the end. But you're also going to hear about general morality, in which there's going to be passages like this in which it says, but it's not just those sins. It's that you need to be God's people because of the judgment that you will see throughout the book. So Revelation is very much a moral plea. And that's going to be really important to hear for us because, one, we need that moral plea. And for two, if we see it as a moral plea, everything else starts to fit into its context. It is really easy when reading the book of Revelation to miss the forest for the trees. To get caught up in one word or one image here or there and to wonder, what on earth does that mean? I hope to work through some of those as we study together. But if we understand that the goal of this is to appeal to our morality, then we know what our response should be. Our response to this book should not be, oh good, I understand Revelation, and now I can argue with those people who are interpreting Revelation as talking about today. That is not the goal of this class. The goal of this class is to have the heart of those to whom John would have hoped to write. That they read this book, they see a glimpse behind the cosmic realm, and they are endowed with more faith and more desire to be courageous and to be moral.
Could not understand what all these figures in blankets was trying to portray.
I don't think that you're correct in that. And I'll explain that in the third class. But when you read all of these images, these illustrations, and they seem crazy, one of the theories about Revelation was that John intentionally wrote in code so that only his recipients would know what he's talking about. But actually the messages of Revelation are pretty blatant, and we'll see that later on. But let's get back to some of the themes that are integral for apocalyptic literature. It is also a form of heightened prophecy. Now, I hope that you've opened your Bible before the book of Matthew. I'm sure that you have. But when you read the prophets, you can see some crazy things in the prophets too. Let's be real. There's some stuff within the prophets, like Zechariah. Some of the things in that book just make me scratch my head. But when you consider prophecy and the goal of prophecy, here's my question. When were they writing about, particular to themselves, were they writing about things that had already happened, things that were currently happening, or things that were going to happen? Which one? Going to heaven? Going to happen. They were writing about things that were going to happen. Future. Always? So the answer is yes. Sorry, I asked you a trick question. They were writing about events. Now, sometimes they were writing about things that had already happened. Sometimes they were writing about things that were happening at that moment. Sometimes they were writing about things that are happening in the future. But the reason why I think that's important to understand about all prophecy is then to understand Revelation as a piece of apocalyptic literature, and the fact that it's kind of this heightened prophecy means that the same rules apply. Some of the things that were written in Revelation were things that had already happened. Some of the things written in Revelation were the things that were happening currently. Some of the things happening in Revelation were the things yet to come. But that whole realm of time is extant as we read Revelation. And the reason that's important to know is because, again, some people read Revelation and it's so weird, it's so cryptic, and it depicts the end of the world. And so you start to wonder, is this all future? And are we waiting for that spark, some part of Revelation, to come into play so that we can understand we're in the middle of it? But that's asking the wrong question. Because Revelation is going to talk about things that, even as John was writing, had already happened. Some of the things were happening currently. Some of the things were going to be yet to come. But trying to find the pinpoint time frame as to this is happening at this point, and this is happening at this point, and this is happening at this point, is going to be a very trivial and probably fruitless effort. Because that wasn't the point. The point of prophecy, beyond the concept of time, was, as Eric said, to reveal God's Word. And to reveal what God was doing. I believe that Revelation applied particularly for those who were John's original recipients. The letters to the churches. I believe that those churches got something and they needed this revelation because they needed to understand what was going on with them at that time. But I believe there's also incredible applications for us in which we still need to learn these principles and we still need to understand a peek behind the veil. So it's a form of heightened prophecy. The fifth thing that all apocalyptic literature has in common is that there will be visions. Sometimes you see the word vision, you see the word I saw. Even just within the first verse of Revelation, it starts to show that this is happening in visions, it's happening in dreams. But you get another thing happening throughout the book of Revelation. And this is true of, again, multiple types of apocalyptic literature. Multiple sources of apocalyptic literature, is that you'll also get angels helping to interpret. Turn with me to Daniel, I think it's in chapter 8. Actually, I think it's Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Start in verse 8. Well, start in verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I alone was left and saw this great vision. And no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of the words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from this day, or from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before the Lord your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. This is Gabriel, the angel, who's coming to help Daniel understand the visions that he'd seen. And this happens throughout John, too. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. This might be one of my favorite texts in Revelation, and the reason is because of the message that you find in it. But in Revelation, starting in verse, chapter 7, starting in verse 9, it says, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face, and before the throne they worshipped, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I want you to see that at this point, what's happening is that there's someone entering the narrative, someone's entering the conversation to help explain and so that you can truly know what's going on. So as he keeps reading, and I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this angel comes into the picture so that you can see and identify exactly who these people are. This angel is going to help you understand the vision. So if you start to look for the easy parts, you start to look for, okay, give me something that makes sense as you're reading through. Look for the words of the angels. They'll help. That's just a trick that as you're going through Revelation and you want something that makes sense, listen to the angels because they help clarify a lot of times. Okay. And also, by the way, what you'll hear a lot from the angels is that you'll see you'll see them singing, and I love that, and I'll talk to you more about that later. Okay, the sixth thing that there will be throughout all apocalyptic literature is that it will be saturated with symbolism. There's going to be a lot of symbolism throughout the book. A lot of things that you're going to see are just representative of something else. So let me just go back to our Once Upon a Time. Once upon a time. And in the story, there was a woman. And she had a sneer in the corner of her lip. And her eyes were constantly furrowed. And her black robe traced the ground that she walked upon and always left everything smoky in its wake. Who am I talking about? Evil queen, is that what she said? Yeah, I'm talking about the villain. And you know that because of the symbolism that I used. I didn't tell you anything except, I didn't tell you her name. I didn't tell you anything that she did. All I did was essentially tell you that she was wearing black, and you knew that's the villain. We already talked about, even in Revelation chapter 12, you see a dragon. It's red. And you know who that is. Well, throughout the rest of Revelation, you're going to see a lot of things that are symbolic. So when you get this inclination to take things in an over-literal way, like that there's only 12,000 people in heaven, you might be reading it wrong. And that leads to the second part of this very point. Even numbers can be symbols. Even numbers can be symbols. And you know this. Because, well, I hope you know this. And if you don't know this, you're about to learn. Jews used numbers as symbols. They did it quite frequently. For example, three was the number three. If ever you see three, it was a number for God. Think Trinity. Three. If you saw the number 10, it was a perfect number. A number of power. What do you think seven would be? What? Perfection. Seven is the perfect number. And you see that throughout the book. So when you see seven, you think perfect. What happens then when you see six? Well, hold on. Not quite perfect. It's one less than seven. And because it's one less than seven, it's trying to look like seven, but it's not. It's evil. It's blasphemous. It's trying to look like God, but it's not. And you know that because it's a symbolic number. You also get that in 12. 12 is a symbolic number throughout Revelation because 12 is a symbol for God's people. Thus you see 24 elders surrounding the throne. It's a duplicate of 12. So you'll see numbers even as symbols throughout the book. So when you see a number, by the way, it is probably symbolic. In fact, I can't think of a case in Revelation currently in which the number wasn't symbolic. Even, do you know how many churches received a letter in chapters 2 through 3? Seven. Do you think there were more churches in Asia at the time? Yes. But there were seven because it includes a symbolic number. Now, did those cities exist? Absolutely. Did they have the problems or the victories that are talked about in the letters? Absolutely. But there's something more to it. So when you see the beast and it has 10 horns on its head, you're supposed to see power. So when you see numbers, it is more than likely, in fact, almost definitive that it is a symbol for something. So you're going to see a lot of symbolism, and I'll try to help you through the rest of our study to understand what those symbols are. But this is really the overview. This is what all apocalyptic literature would do. See, we see these things and we think, wow, that's weird. It had 10 heads? What was it, a hydra? Or, here's just another one, just for the fun of it. There were, in Revelation chapter 6, there were the souls of the martyrs. And their question to God is, how long? How long will you wait to avenge our blood? That's their question. But these martyrs, they're depicted in a particular place. It says they're underneath the altar. Now, I saw someone try to go through Revelation and draw graphic descriptions. And so what I saw was this big golden altar. And it had like an arch underneath. And then it had a whole bunch of like little sparkles underneath it. Because those were all of those in gleaming white that were underneath the altar. But I want you to picture a real altar. One that would have been in Jerusalem. What would have been at the base of that altar? Blood. Caked, matted blood. So were they literally underneath an altar? No. But it's talking about the fact that they've shed blood. And that's why they're there. And they're asking the question, God, how long? But throughout this book, they're going to get that answer. And I hope that we do too. Thanks for studying with me tonight.